We're going to talk about all of Zechariah 7 today. If you're using one of the Bibles from our welcome table, you can find that on page 851. Zechariah chapter 7. By show of hands, who in here has heard the name Gary Chapman? Okay, a good portion. Gary Chapman, if you're not familiar, authored a book several years ago entitled The Five Love Languages. And this book has been widely used in Christian circles and even outside Christian circles to help couples realize how they show and receive affection or love. The idea behind the five love languages is that we all speak different heart languages about how we receive love and how we show our love to other people. The five love languages, if you're curious, are acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, words of affirmation, and physical touch. These are the five love languages. As I mentioned, you can receive a love language different than you give. Now, typically, the standard is the way I feel most loved is the way I show other people that I love them, but that's not always the case. So of those hands that were raised that knew the name Gary Chapman, raise your hand again if it's because of the five love languages. Is that why you knew the name? Okay, so I assume that those with their hands up have done this. Now I want to see a show of hands of the couples that have gone through the five love languages study, realized that they give and or receive a different love language than their spouse. It's probably 100%. Right? We're just different people. And that's the reality. As a husband, I can receive love one way and give love one way. And if I try to show Annie my love with 100% of my effort and I'm speaking the wrong love language, she will feel very served, but not very loved. You see, my natural giving and receiving of love is acts of service. And so I can serve Annie an awful lot and she will feel well served but might not feel well loved because we speak a different love language. And I think that's what we're running into this morning. We're confronted with in this text a people group, that is the nation of Israel, who were trying to speak a love language of acts of service, doing the things. When all along, God was saying, I would like quality time with you. And the people are very busy attempting to show their love, or maybe just going through the motions possibly, but they're very busy. And all the while, God's saying, if you would just slow down and spend time with me, the thing you're after would be accomplished. So I hope to argue to you from the text this morning. And this is something I want us all, like if you're a note taker type, I'll say it again here in a minute. Just listen for a second. What I want to argue to you this morning, that I think all of Scripture argues, is the call of God, or the call from God to humanity, is a call of intimacy and not ministry. God doesn't want you to do things for Him, He wants you to be close to Him. The call of God on humanity is one of intimacy, not ministry. That's what we're going to spend our time talking about. I'm going to pray, ask a blessing over our time together, and then we'll step into the text and see this fleshed out. Father, we love you, and we recognize that we try to speak all kinds of languages. We like to speak all kinds of different languages because we think in all kinds of different languages, and we want to, Lord, be selfish. We've said it, we've sung it, we've read it. But help us this morning to just hear from your heart through the prophet Zechariah to a people that seems so culturally and just in time different from us. But you're the same God. So teach us this morning through your word, through your spirit, through your prophets. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about three movements in the text, and the first is, and each of these are pointing to that idea of God calling us to intimacy and not ministry, and the first thing I want to talk about is a mispronounced complaint. I'm going to read the first three verses for us out of Zechariah chapter 7. It says this, starting at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regemmelech and their men to seek favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? They've come, it seems, to ask a question of the priests and the prophets and from the Lord, and their question is actually a complaint. We pick up this chapter here nearly 2 years after chapter 6. If you remember, in the second half of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 6, these were all visions that were received in one singular night by the prophet Zechariah. We're now 1 year and 10 months later. We pick up again. And so here we are. We're nearly 2 years apart or separated from chapter 6. The people have begun building the temple. The temple construction is on its way. And likely, what we're dealing with here, this delegation from Bethel, is a result of people who had continued to return from the exile, from Babylon and other areas, to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was getting filled up, and so were the outlying areas. So people were settling outside the city of Jerusalem, establishing encampments and new cities, and one of them was the city of Bethel, which, if you're interested, means house of God. So this delegation from one of these outlying areas has come to ask a question, and it seems when you don't live in the city where the temple building project is happening, when you're not busy doing the construction work, you have extra time on your hands. And it seems that at least in the city of Bethel, but likely everywhere, the extra time on their hands resulted in religious questioning, debating, disputation, if you will, kind of arguing. Should we continue doing these things? I've often said when you're not busy moving the ball down the field, your team will be arguing in the locker room. When there's not production happening as a team, when we don't see the result that we want to see as a team, what happens is when we get in our huddles, we argue. And that's what I think was happening in Bethel. They didn't feel productive in their faith. They didn't feel like they were contributing to the kingdom. And so what were they doing? They were arguing behind the scenes. They're like, I'm going to take this up to the big man. Let's go find the answer. But we're told they didn't just come to get God's decision. They weren't asking a question that they wanted a true answer for. They were coming hoping to get God's favor. They were coming asking a question hoping that God would go, yeah, you're right. You're right. You might want to mark this or certainly at least make note of this here in chapter 7, this idea of this delegation coming to receive favor of the Lord, because we're going to see it return, this theme, in chapter 8. We're going to see it again. People coming for the favor of the Lord. What they wanted God's favor in, what they were coming to get God's permission to do, was to stop observing a ritual fast that marked the destruction of the temple. It was observed on the seventh day of the fifth month. Their thought process must have been like, look, I get it. We're fasting because the temple was torn down. Like, we're sad about that. It's not a good thing. Like, we're upset. So we want to show that we're upset. But like, look, the temple's getting rebuilt. Do we really need to keep remembering when the temple got torn down? Like, why are we living in the past? Like, the temple's getting rebuilt. Shouldn't we maybe, like, have a feast instead because we're, like, rebuilding it, you know? Like, it seems like a somewhat optimistic viewpoint here. Why should we keep remembering that the temple got torn down when the temple is being rebuilt? Like, we've got something to celebrate, not to mourn. The sarcasm, or I think better, the weariness that we can hear in their voice is amplified when he talks about the time frame in which they've been observing this fast, right? Like, they're like, why do we keep looking back? This is so, like, we should celebrate because we've been doing this, like, for a long time. This how many years? It's been so bad, right? We've been doing this so long. Can we not just get on with it? We get it. The temple got torn down. I'm sick of fasting. Can we just feast maybe? It was that attitude, certainly evident in the surrounding areas. But also, like, let's use logical deduction here, right? If people are thinking this in Bethel, do you think people are thinking this in Jerusalem? People in Bethel aren't that much different than the people in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem are the ones who are actually busy building the temple. Like, I got to keep building, but I'm not eating? I'm going to get all woozy. I'll get fatigued. So yeah, the delegation from Bethel came asking a question of God, but really what they had done is mispronounced complaint. We have a complaint for you, God. We're having to remember this terrible thing that happened, but yeah, I mean, we got some good stuff going for us. Can't we celebrate that? There was still evident in the community plenty of apathy toward God's presence among the people. There was plenty of complaints about customs and plenty of lack of meaningful engagement in religious ritual. The people didn't believe what they were doing. They weren't in it. They weren't committed to it. They just did it. They were busy being engaged in ministry and all the while ignoring the need for intimacy. This is the equivalent of me telling Annie, we will next month have been married for 22 years, for me to say to Annie, babe, I love you, but we've been married 22 years. Do you really see any reason for us to keep going on dates? I am not certain that we need to like go out to dinner and just be the two of us anymore. Like, we got kids, we got a lot of responsibilities. You know I love you. I know you love me. Like, we can just stop dating, can't we? We can just move on with it. The mispronounced complaint, however, was nothing new. We see that in verses 4 through 7, the verses that Aaron read for us this morning. This was nothing new. This had been happening, and it was going to probably continue to happen. This wasn't new with the post-exilic Israel. This was since man's creation. To presume upon a relationship with God and to lean more into things than they do to God. The response that God gives to this question, this complaint, sounds a little bit like, well, if that's what you call fasting, then yeah, we can be done. If that's how you're going to do it, then yeah, let's just be done. And he's like, if this is your idea of a date, then yeah, we can stop dating. God says, I'll see your fast and I'll raise you one. God's response is that, yeah, sure, you can quit fasting in the fifth month, but you can quit fasting in the seventh month if you want to. God brings up another fast that was ritually observed. As a matter of fact, in this time, in post-exilic Israel, there were four fasts a year that were observed. I'll have you know that of them, we've talked about fasting before. These were ritually observed that were given and commanded, not by God, but by men who want to commemorate things for the purpose of intimacy with God. This wasn't God saying, you must do this. It's men saying, we should do this to be intimate with God the Father. So there were four that were existing at this time. What they were was this. First, there was a fast in the fourth month that remembered the destruction of the temple by King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. Fourth month fast. Then there was the fifth month fast that was mentioned here that we talked about earlier that is in commemoration of tearing down of the temple, the destruction of the temple in the fifth month. There was the fast in the seventh month that commemorated the death of a Judean official named Gamaliel. And then there was one in the 10th month that was a commemoration of the beginning of the siege of Babylon on Jerusalem. So we had two relative to the fall of Jerusalem, the 4th month and the 10th month. There was one relative to the fall of the temple in the 7th month, or in the 5th month. And then in the 7th month, we had this one that was about the death of an official. So three about Jerusalem and the temple, and one about an official, and yet the one we want to get rid of is relative to the temple. So God says, yeah, go ahead, stop fasting in the fifth month, and you know what? You can stop fasting for Gladial too. I'm okay with that. If you want to keep track of themes that are going to come back up, we'll see this also, these four fasts, we'll see this come up in chapter 8 as well. So keep this in your mind. Along with mentioning two of the four fasts that the people were currently participating in, that they had committed themselves to, God also brings up Bethel's inaccurate timeline. He says, you know how long it's been? It's been 70 years. But who's counting? You surely aren't. You haven't taken serious enough to know how long you've been doing it. The way you communicate the time frame is, golly, it's been a long time. And God says, you have no idea. If it's been long for you, it's been long for me, because I've not seen what I hope to see from a people that I hope to see it from. God says, was it actually for me? These fasts, did you establish them for me? God's returning to the way that the Bethel delegation worded things back in verse 3. If we were to go back to verse 3, if you look at it with me, they say, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? God's like, no, as a matter of fact, you shouldn't do it as you have done these any years. You should not do it the way you've been doing it, because you've been doing it wrong. He says you should fast with intimacy. You should eat with intimacy. You should drink with intimacy. Whether you eat, sleep, or drink, do it all for who? The glory of God. Whether you don't sleep, don't eat, don't drink, who should we do it for? For the glory of God. All things God wants us to do as a means of driving intimacy with Him. The good Father, the good provider, the good sustainer. When Annie and I do go on dates, and I promise we go fairly regularly on dates, we're always surprised. Every single time we're surprised when we go out on dates, because we'll go to a restaurant and we'll see like a young couple sitting near us, and we'll just keep an eye on them. And the entire time that we're there, they're doing this. Sitting across from one another on their phone continually. Now, I don't want to paint a picture like Annie and I do regular, like candle-lit romantic dinners where we're staring into each other's eyes longingly. But we know each other's eye color. We know what we look like, and we talk to one another. When we're on a date, we don't spend time on our phones. We spend time together, because that's the point. God's response to Bethel is like, man, when we go on dates, you're too busy Instagramming pictures of our appetizers to talk to me. We go on dates, you don't even look at me. I can't get any of your time. Whether you're fasting, you're on your phone. You're eating, you're on your phone. I get no time with you. You're busy doing the things, but you're never with me. God says, this is what I've wanted all along, is intimacy. Before the exile, I wanted intimacy. During the exile, I wanted intimacy. After the exile, I want intimacy. With you and me today in this room, God wants intimacy. He says the way we respond, the way we treat Him, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. But God goes on through the prophet Zechariah and seems to give a history lesson to ask kind of a rhetorical question. Will this be a lesson learned? Will you learn your lesson? We see it in verses 8 through 14, the remainder of this chapter. God talks about wanting justice and kindness and compassion out of his people. But ultimately, if you hear God properly, what he wants is he wants those things as a byproduct of our intimacy with him. He doesn't want us to go do the things. He wants us to go be the things. He wants us to execute righteousness because of our proximity to God, not because of something that we can muster up of our own. This is another thing that's going to come back again next week, is justice, truth, compassion. So keep that in your mind as well. We'll see it again in verse 8, or in chapter 8. But God knew this idea, this apathetic view, this religious formalism was the seed that grew into a tree of exile for the nation of Israel. He says, why don't you learn from how this type of attitude resulted in the exile? Please don't repeat the mistakes of your ancestors. These last few verses of chapter 7 here, I hope you'll write this down. Make time to go back, maybe this afternoon, and just read Zechariah chapter 7 and the prophet Jeremiah chapter 7. Because I think you'll see an incredible parallelism of the prophet Zechariah picking up on what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied to a pre-exile nation. A nation warning them that if you continue this type of behavior, you're going to see God's wrath. And now Zechariah is on the backside of that wrath being revealed to the nation that didn't listen. And he's like, do we think we can learn from them? They didn't learn from Jeremiah. Can we learn from Jeremiah? The people in Jeremiah's day were very superstitious about the existence of the temple. So they felt like they could live any way they wanted to because the temple was in Jerusalem. So no matter what, they're like, hey, this bad thing's going to happen to you if you don't watch out. And they would be like, not with the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they were all weird about it. They would repeat temple of the Lord three times. So it'd be like, hey, watch out. That's bad luck. And they'd go, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Boop. They were superstitious. The temple of the Lord existing there was like their golden ticket. They were, nothing bad was going to happen to us until one day there was no temple of the Lord. What were they trying to do with those three little chants? Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. They were trying to invoke the favor of God. Both of these texts, the end of Zechariah chapter 7 and the whole of Jeremiah chapter 7, here in verses 8 through 14, make really clear that the previous prophets were involved, the people's stubborn refusal to listen was involved, and the desolation of the land were involved. Incredible parallelism between the two. Jeremiah said, you need to learn your lesson. Womp womp, we didn't learn. Zechariah is saying, we need to learn our lesson. Question is, will we womp womp or will we learn our lesson? God in Jeremiah 7, Zechariah 7, and in 2025 desires kindness as a result, an attitude that manifests itself in a relationship with other people. It's a result of our proximity and our intimacy with God. We see in verse 10 that kindness, as described by Zechariah, is not just kindness of things we do, but it's a lack of evil thoughts, right? So evil isn't even just the things we do. Evil are the things we think. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 26, when Jesus clarifies, he says, you might not murder, but guess what? If you say that dude's a fool, you've already murdered in your heart. Guess what? Guilty. Jesus wasn't saying anything new, guys. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that had been said prior. Then we see in verse 12, the people made their hearts hard. Word that's used there for flint. can mean a number of things. It's used for like the stylus tip of something that engraves in stone. Won't chip, won't break, it's not easily weakened. We just love to compress our heart to a diamond so it can't be penetrated. God says in verses 13 through 14, if this is what you're going to do, this is the land is going to be cursed because of you. He says the exile, like the land went fallow, and it didn't flourish this way. It actually became terrible. Was it because people treated it poorly? No, it was because of your sin, which also sounds familiar, Genesis chapter 3. Because of our sin, the land is cursed because of us. Will we learn our lesson? I think the question that we're being asked from God is, will you compress your heart? Are you compressing your heart? Why is your heart hard? Because our response is nothing new. He knows it's coming. He wants us to learn a lesson. What's the lesson? That the call of God on humanity is one of intimacy, not ministry. He doesn't need you to do things for him. He wants you to spend time with him. The text teaches me that we can't escape the sinfulness of mankind. You look all throughout human history, we see the failure of mankind, the failure of mankind, the failure of mankind. Israel didn't learn. We don't learn. Man is hopelessly sinful. Despite the countless lessons we have to learn, we still will choose rebellion. So the text teaches me that mankind is sinful, but the text also teaches me that we need a Savior. We need someone who isn't corrupted by sin, a Redeemer who does all things well, but does all things, here's more important, for God. Not just that he does the right things, but he does them for the right reasons. We need someone who does that. This text points me to Jesus as my only hope, my only promise that there is one who pleases God. There is one who never hardened his heart. There is one who never gave in to sin. There is one, and his name is Jesus. He's the one who will build an everlasting temple. He's the one who fulfills all righteousness and the one who will liberate all creation. As Romans chapter 8 says, liberate all creation from the bondage of decay and bring it into the freedom and glory of the children of God. All of creation will be blessed because of Jesus. This text demands me to surrender, not to pursue, to surrender to intimacy with Jesus. Will you surrender to intimacy with Jesus? Let's pray together.